I want us today to think about questions. I want us to think about questions. I'm amazed by the questions that people will sometimes ask me. I think, for example, about the student who misses a day in class and who corners me in the hallway and asks, "Dr. Lawless, I missed class yesterday. Did I miss anything? What? Important." Some of you have asked the question. Did I miss anything important? Well, how do I answer that question? Well, no, you know what? I really just planned to waste everybody's time yesterday, so you really missed nothing that mattered. How do you answer the question? I was in the Atlanta airport not that long ago, and I was washing my hands at the sink in the restroom, and this older man next to me at the next sink says to me, "Hey, buddy, who cuts your hair?" "What do you say to that?" And I said, "Well, barber where I live." And he said, "Well, your hair looks terrible." "Okay, thank you." He followed me out into the concourse to tell me how to get my hair cut better. Why would you ask such a question? Now, all of you who are now staring at my head, just stare for a minute and form your opinion, and then we'll move on into the... into the text here. Questions. How many questions do we ask? Think more seriously about questions that really do matter, like, will you marry me? And your future rests on an answer, a yes or a no, or doctor, what are the results of my test? Your future, again, depends upon an answer. Well, I want to take us to a text in Acts chapter 1, as we bring all of this together and think about how do we stand against the enemy in our lives, the first chapter of the book of Acts really is framed around two questions as we look at this particular text in this chapter, beginning in verse 6. In fact, let's back up to verse 4 to put it completely in context. Jesus is speaking with his apostles, and we'll find two questions in this text that really guide us in our discussion as we think about the importance of questions and the importance of answers in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, and here's question number one, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" So there's a first question. His response in verse 7, he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, and here's question number two, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Two questions that frame our text. Lord, is it at this time you will restore your kingdom to Israel? And why do you stand here gazing into the heavens? Well, let's put all of this into context. The context is Luke's brief summary of that time between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. A time of great teaching about the kingdom of God, a time of Jesus giving great convincing proofs of his resurrection. And it was during one of those times that Jesus said to his apostles, "You are to wait in Jerusalem, and you are to wait for the coming of the Spirit upon you, a Spirit that will indwell you and will convict you of sin and righteousness and judgment, and that will clothe you with power from on high and will drive you out to take the gospel to the world. And you are to wait for the coming of the Spirit." And then at another point, the disciples asked, "Well, Lord, Is it then at this time that you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Well, this was a logical question. For you see, they understood their own theology that said that in the latter days, God was going to pour out His Spirit upon His people, and that the coming of the Spirit would mark the restoration of the kingdom. And so their question is an honest one. It's a logical one. But some will look at this question and critique their question. John Calvin, for example, would say that there were as many errors in this question as there are words. Because it would remind us that these same apostles had a tendency to think only about an earthly kingdom. And we know that they had already fought over who would be the greatest in the kingdom and who would have the best seats in the kingdom. And James and John, with the help of their mother, sought the best seats in the kingdom. And it would seem that these apostles focused primarily on an earthly political kingdom, and probably they were still there with this question, looking for a political nationalistic Messiah that would free them from Rome. And Jesus responds this way to their question. It is not for you to know the times or the epochs. Here's what Jesus says. Don't worry about it. He says, it's not for you to worry about the details. Don't get caught up in trying to figure out the details. He says to speculate on the time is useless. But rather, he says to them, rather than worry about that, I want to bring you back to your more immediate task, and that is, I'm going to give you power, and you are going to, in that power, be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So he says to them, I'm going to give you power when the Spirit comes, but it won't be political power. It will be spiritual power. And it says it won't be power that you gain by military victory. It will come by my sending of the Spirit. And it won't be power to give you a kingdom, but rather it will be a power in which you announce a kingdom. That is my kingdom. It says, in fact, you will be my witnesses. And in that power, you will speak to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the end of the earth. So what he does in his response is he changes their perspective. He broadens their world to say, this is not about you. This is not about your kingdom. This is about your proclaiming a king. This is about you taking the gospel to the world. And the rest of the book of Acts is about that. It is about these same apostles in the power of the Spirit preaching to Jerusalem and broadening the gospel to Judea and Samaria and to the center of the Roman Empire. So there's question number one. Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Well, then we lean to a second question, for you see, as these apostles watch, their master ascends before them. And he is lifted into the heavens, enveloped in a cloud, and they stand there and they gaze as you and I would do. You can imagine just watching as Jesus speaks and he is taken into the heavens. We would stare, would we not? We would gaze. We would be amazed by this. Perhaps thinking of the Shekinah glory of God, or perhaps for some of these apostles, reminded of Jesus' transfiguration and hearkening back to that tremendous event in their lives. And they stare. And they stare, that is, until two men in white apparel, surely angels, come and say to them, why do you stand here gazing into the sky? And with the same kind of rebuke that the women heard at the tomb, when angels said to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? These angels say, what are you doing here just staring? And rather they say, here's all you need to know about what's happening here. This same Jesus who has gone away in power will come again in power, and in the meantime, you are to go forth in His power and preach the gospel. So the angels call them back to the present tense. Don't just gaze, but in the power of the Spirit that will come upon you, you do what you've been told to do. Jesus is going in power, He will come again in power, but for now, you go in power. And you do the work of the gospel. First question, a question of the apostles. The apostles asking, Lord, is it this time? You restore the kingdom to Israel. The second question, angels to the apostles. Why? Why do you stand here gazing? Well, out of those questions, I want us to think about what do we do with those questions and what do they teach us? What do they teach us about how we do ministry and how we live our lives as believers wherever God places us? And what does this text say to us about overcoming the enemy? Let me give you some truth here. Here's number one. Number one, this text teaches us that we most likely must broaden our perspective. We must broaden our perspective. You see, these apostles have their focus where they want it to be. That is on their Israel, their kingdom, their understanding. And Jesus broadens all of that to say it's not just about your understanding, not about your kingdom, not Israel as you understand it, not just Jerusalem, not Judea, but spread it out to the ends of the earth. So broaden your thinking here because I'm going to empower you to go to the ends of the earth. You see, here's what happens to many of us. We think about church and we think about church as we know it. We think about the world as we know it. And we think about our style of worship and our understanding of what church ought to look like and our hometown and our home church and doing things the way everybody's done them or the way that I want them done. And sometimes God has to say to us, I want you to broaden your perspective some. In fact, this text challenges us there. Whatever God has called you to do, whether it be vocational ministry or it be to be the greatest believer in the world, serving as an educator, as a factory worker, as a politician, wherever God places you, make sure that your perspective is broadened to the world, outside of just the world that you know, but to the world that God knows. And so I would ask you some questions. Are you willing today to pray this prayer? Lord, I am willing to go wherever you call me to go, whatever that means and wherever that takes me. Are you willing to pray that prayer? Have you already decided that here's my box, here's what I'm preparing for, here's why I'm in college, here's why I'm at Union, here's my plan, here's my future, and it's all already laid out? Or are you willing to hear God say, broaden your perspective a little bit? Are you willing to sacrifice and pray and give and seek funds to take a mission trip with one of your teams and put yourself in a position where God may grab you a little bit more to think globally? Are you willing to go to an Appalachian city and teach school there where you will make very little money and nobody will know what you're doing there? And yet you are reaching out to impoverished children who need somebody to love them in Jesus' name. Are you willing to broaden your perspective there? Are you willing to reach out to Native Americans, to Indians in the West? Are you willing to go to Canada where the gospel has taken little root, particularly in Western Canada? Are you willing to make a dent in the darkness of 1.3 billion Chinese lives? Are you willing to be the first to take the gospel in whatever capacity, as a teacher, as one teaching English, as a professional missionary? Are you willing to go to one of the 6,500 unreached people groups? Are you willing to broaden your perspective? The apostles say, is this the time that you're bringing the kingdom to us? And Jesus says, this is not about your understanding of kingdom. This is my kingdom, and it's bigger than you. Are you willing to broaden your perspective? That's number one. We must broaden our perspective. Number two, we must not get so caught up in the unknown that we miss the known. We must not get so caught up in the unknown that we miss the known. We'll get back into the text here. The apostles say, are you bringing the kingdom now? And Jesus says, don't worry about that. It is not for you to know the times or the epics. It's not for you to be concerned about that, but rather I want you to be concerned about this. You will be my witnesses. Church history is littered with the stories of people who tried to figure out when the kingdom was going to come, when Jesus was going to return. And some folks have studied that and looked at that, and they've come out with charts as big as this room, it would seem, and laying everything out to say, this is precisely the date and this is precisely the time when Jesus is coming back. And they come out with details more than what Jesus ever gave us about the unknown. Some of us, if we're honest, have fallen into that trap. I remember this was 1978, a long time ago. In one of the most horrific Sunday mornings of my life, now looking back, I was preaching in my home church in Ohio, and we had all gotten caught up in the late 70s about the return of Jesus Christ. There was an author named Hal Lindsey who was writing about the return of Christ, and he wrote the 1980s Countdown to Armageddon and the late great Planet Earth, and we were all convinced that the return of Jesus was imminent. And I preached on this particular Sunday in 1978 why Jesus is going to return before I graduate from high school in 1979. That was my title. That was my topic. And I was convinced. I was absolutely certain I would never graduate from high school. I'm a whole lot older than that now. And what I thought I knew was none of my business. And here's what happens for us. Now, maybe the debate here is not about the unknown elements of the return of Christ. But we all get caught up in the unknown. We all get caught in, I wonder what my life's going to look like. I wonder if I'll get married and whom I will marry. And I wonder what I'm going to take next year for coursework. And I wonder where I'm going to go when I finish here. And I wonder what my major is going to be. And I wonder. And we get so caught up in the things that are out of our control and things that are unknown to us that we miss the known before us. So I want to take you back to where we started 2 days ago and then yesterday as well. When we talk about dealing with the enemy, and we talk about living victorious Christian lives, it is not our business just to get hung up on the unknown questions of our lives, but rather it is to come back to say, what do I know I must do? And ultimately that is this. We know that we must put on the full armor of God by basic Christian obedience. I know I must stand in my faith. I cannot turn and run in the battle. I know that I must stay on the right side of the sin line. I know I have to repent from my wrong. I know I have to walk away from the temptations. These things I know. I know I've got to get into God's Word and read it. I know I've got to be discipled. I know I've got to be a prayer warrior. I know I must have people praying for me. And all of these things you know. All of these things are the known. And I would plead with you today, as a young college student trying to figure out the future for you, don't get so worried about the unknowns of tomorrow that you miss what God wants you to do today. Don't miss the known. As I've challenged you for 2 days now, make decisions that are pleasing to God. Get to somebody to say, help me be all that God has called me to be. Don't get strung up on the things you can't figure out yet. Trust God in the present tense. Jesus said, look, don't worry about what you don't know. This you do know. Be my witness. We're called to do the same thing. Here's point number three. We cannot only gaze into the heavens. We cannot only gaze into the heavens. Again, I want you just to see this in the text. The apostles are standing there. Jesus disappears, and they gaze in amazement. Rightly so. And surely we must gaze. Surely as Christians, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must gaze at God and be amazed by that. Surely we must look at a God who is holy and who is just, a God who died in our place, and be amazed by the grace that God gives to us. We must look back at the cross, as we noted yesterday, and just be amazed by that. Surely we must just gaze and stare in wonder at the God who loves us. Let me tell you my fear. Part of our concern is sometimes we get enamored with education and we get enamored with the theologizing, all that we must do. And we come to a place like this, and you hang out with great profs, and you have a great time together, and you gaze, and you wonder, and you talk about all the important things of life, as we must do. But gazing is never enough. The book of Acts certainly starts with some apostles who gaze, but then the angels call them back and say, stop your gazing and get busy doing something. So the rest of the book of Acts is about preaching and teaching, and God using them to heal, and praying and fellowshipping and serving as missionaries and taking the gospel to the center of the empire. It is about going and growing and doing. You see, my guess is it's easy to come here and gaze a little bit and look around at churches and just gaze at the churches and say, you know what, that looks okay and that looks okay, but I don't like what they're doing there and I don't like what they're doing there, and that's not the way I would do church. And I step back and I just gaze and I watch it, and I never ever get invested in the church that needs me. And maybe it's real easy to step back and gaze and say, you know, I don't think I would do things that way, and I wouldn't do ministry that way, and I would plan differently. And you stand back and you gaze and you watch, and you never do what God has called you to do. Ministry surely has an element of gazing to it, but gazing is never enough. Gazing, seeing God as He is, must drive us to the doing of the work of the church. So whatever God's calling is in your life, whatever you are preparing to do in this place, you are under divine obligation to get invested in a local church and not just gaze, but do the work of ministry. It is never enough to just gaze. You see, here's what happens. If all you do is gaze, you become hypercritical about something that you know very little about. And you got to get involved in the work of ministry. And then gaze in wonder that God would ever dare use you in a local church. It's not enough to gaze. It is never enough to gaze. We must broaden our perspective. We've got to think beyond our own little world and say, God, where do you want me? What do you want me to do? And God, don't let me get so caught up in the unknown that I miss the known. God, let me get busy following you today. Let me deal with my sin issues today. Let me deal with reality today. And God, don't let me just gaze. Don't let me just gaze and critique. God, let me get invested in a church and serve with a great pastor and pray for that pastor and support my leaders and work alongside them and help to strengthen the church and improve the church, yes, when necessary. But let me go in there as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ who humbly and patiently stops gazing and starts doing. And then finally, number four, we must work in the power of the Spirit. We must work in the power of the Spirit. The book of Acts is about the power of the Spirit. It is about the Spirit of God falling upon His people, and frightened disciples then become missionaries indeed. And the hearts of thousands are drawn back to God, and the backslider, the fisherman, becomes the preacher, and the murderer becomes the missionary, and a dying Stephen finds peace in his suffering, and the church turns cities upside down, not because of their training, though training matters, not because of their education, though education obviously matters. That's why you're here, that's why I'm here. Not because of their strategies, though strategies matter. Do you know why they turned the world upside down? Because they were empowered by a Spirit, the Spirit of God, to speak boldly about the Son to the glory of the Father. And here's what the early believers learned quickly. They could never do all that God called them to do in their own ability. And all of us must learn that today. We will never defeat the enemy as long as we think we are tough enough and good enough to get the work done. The only way we defeat the enemy is come to the point to say, God, I can't do it. God, I cannot live the Christian life that you want me to live in my own strength. God, I cannot walk away from the sin line in my own ability. God, I cannot wear the armor of God in my own ability. In fact, it's not even my armor to wear. And God, I can't do all that you called me to do. I cannot stand and stand alone in faith in my own power. And God, though I may want it to look like I'm tough and I'm strong and I know what I'm doing, God, the reality is I'm not there and I need the empowering of your Spirit in my life. That's the way we defeat the enemy, by living in the power of the Spirit. I have a hero that very few people know about. He was my pastoral mentor. He wasn't even my pastor. He was just a man that I met who walked with the Lord. We called him Brother Jack. Brother Jack, for 60 years, served as pastor of churches here in Tennessee, in Kentucky, and in Ohio, where I grew up. Brother Jack passed away several years ago. And I miss him. I miss my hero, because every major decision I made in ministry, I made at his feet. I would go just sit with him in his garage. He collected trains, so he had trains running around his garage, and he'd pull up a lawn chair, and he'd sit in the chair, and I'd sit with him, and we'd just sit and talk as trains are running around the garage for whatever reason. And we'd talk about ministry, about walking in Christ, and how do you make a difference? Well, when he passed away, I had the privilege of being a part of his funeral service, and I went back and got his application to our seminary, to Southern Seminary, that he filled out in the late 1930s. Let me tell you some of the things he wrote in his application. Back then, our application was 4 pages long, only 4 pages long. And we asked questions like, what experience have you had in religious work? And he wrote, well, I've taught some study courses, 6 or 7. I preached in revival meetings during the summer months. I taught Sunday school classes since I was 14. I was a member of Baptist Training Union, which most of us in this room would not remember that nomenclature. So he wrote what he had done. And then there were other questions like this. This is the application, by the way, and you musicians, listen to this. One question was, what experience have you had in choir work? Here's his answer. No. Second question, do you do solo work? If so, give particulars. His answer, no. Are you a capable song leader? His answer, you would guess, no. Then the questions go on. Are you now wholly committed to the Christian ministry? Yes. Have you ever led anyone to Christ? If so, few or many? We don't ask that question anymore. Have you ever led anyone to Christ? If so, few or many. Here was his response. I think about 250 in the last 4 years. Now, you can debate that if you wish. You can question, well, how can anybody lead that many people to the Lord? But I'm telling you what, I was never with the man in the presence of other people where he did not share the gospel with them. Ever. And on the day he died, he shared Christ with his nurse. So I have no question that God used him to that level to share Christ with other people. Next question was, to what special form of Christian service do you at present wish to devote your life? And he wrote, I wish to devote my life to evangelism and pastoral work. That's what he did the rest of his life. God gave him his dream. By the way, I will let you know this as well. There was a question about what financial obligation do you have other than meeting immediate current expenses. And he said, I have debt on my car, and hear this, about $60 on college education. We should all be so blessed, right, to have $60 debt on college education. It's a long time ago. Now, here's what I want you to think about. Unknown to most people. No books written about him. Never preached on a national platform. But I'll tell you what, he walked in the power of the Spirit. And in so doing, he threatened hell with his fundamental Christian obedience and his humility that said, I will serve wherever God calls me to serve. And he's my hero. Here's my challenge for you. As we think about how you defeat the enemy, we can talk about all kinds of spooky stuff with regard to spiritual warfare, and we have not gone there at all in these few days. We're talking about questions. Two questions that frame our text. I finish with this simple truth, and there is no question about this. The way you decide to defeat the enemy in spiritual warfare is to decide today and every day that stretches before you, as long as God gives you life, that when you wake up in the morning, you will decide that I am going to walk in the power of God's Spirit. I am going to live in His Word. I'm going to stay away from the sin line. And I am going to every day walk in the full armor of God. And my prayer for you is that 60 years from now, somebody turns around and says, you know what? He was my hero. She was my hero. Because they walked in the power of God every single day of their life. And that process starts today. It starts today. You decide today that you are going to finish well. Decades from now, if God gives you life. I pray that in God's grace and for God's glory, your life will model spiritual victory from now until the end. And it begins today by wearing the armor. May God help you to be that kind of follower of the Lord Jesus. Would you stand with me, please, as we conclude with a time of prayer? Father, I thank you for your word that again just speaks to us. God, I praise you that when we have questions, you direct us where we need to be directed. So I pray for my friends in this room. I thank you for this institution. I thank you for President Dockery and all the administrators, all the faculty members, all of those who helped set the Christian worldview in this place. And God, as you are calling out every single person in this room to follow you faithfully in whatever place you send them, to whatever profession you send them, for whatever you prepare them, God, I pray that their perspective would be broadened to your perspective. I pray that today, as I'm sure there are some who question what will happen tomorrow, what happens when I graduate, where will I go from here, that we never get so caught up in the unknown that we miss the known, that rather this day, today, the present tense that you give us, we would be faithful to you. God, I pray you'd forgive us for gazing and critiquing. Help us to get our hands dirty in ministry. Help us to get into a local church and pray with a pastor and work with a pastor and help strengthen that church, even when it means addressing tough issues. Help us to do so not in arrogance, but in love, because we love your church. And then, God, help us to walk in the power of your Spirit. Father, I pray today as we conclude this time that truly today the enemy would lose in somebody's life. And God, I pray for the long term, that the men and women in this room would so walk with you from today on out, taking up their cross daily. The day might come when others would turn around and say, thank God for that person and his influence on my life, her influence on my life. Thank you, God, for giving them victory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.